Amen. Well, at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, someone asked whether Tuesday will be a day of mourning or a day of rejoicing. And I want to encourage us, as definitely the election should weigh heavy on this nation and upon the church. And we have certainly done our part to both pray and to seek the Lord and also to cast our votes. But when it's all said and done, we are going to have to trust the Lord that on Wednesday morning the sun will come up. And the rain shines, the sun shines and the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And we do trust that the Lord will be leading us into the future of our lives and of this nation. Regardless of the outcome, we believe God's going to be still on the throne. And that's reason to rejoice, that Christ cannot be voted out of office. That office is eternal, and there will be no one to ever replace Jesus. He is on his throne, and he will still be on his throne, no matter who is elected president, whether we even know who is elected as president on Wednesday or not. But let's behave as Christians ought to, and that is with both prayer and hope, and the privilege of voting. If you haven't done that already, make sure you do that on Tuesday. And then to also trust the Lord going in the future. We know that ultimately the only hope for our country in the long run and for people's eternity is the gospel. It's the only hope. Nevertheless, I am a citizen of one of the greatest countries, as you are, the United States of America, and I do have, like you do, many of you do, have a burden for the welfare of our country. So that all gets mixed into this stew of 2020. But we will continue to pray. Also, before we continue on in our study, I want to let you know about a special guest we are going to have in 2 weeks. Next week, you have a special, not a guest, but Pastor Nathan is going to be teaching. He's going to be covering for me as we are heading off to a wedding in Illinois. And so I'm looking forward to seeing the online version of that. But in 2 weeks, we're going to be having a man named Ebenezer Samuel visiting. He's from India, and he's a missionary. He's actually a pastor over lots of missionaries and pastors. And you'll learn more about him, but Ebenezer Samuel is the head of Serve India Ministries. And you may or may not have heard of Serve India, but a little bit about Ebenezer's background. He goes by Ebby, but he began ministry in India through Trans World Radio and did that for many years. And then got involved with Gospel for Asia. And so he was the director for a lot of the operations in Gospel for Asia in India for many, many years, and oversaw a lot of the the establishing of their Bible schools, oversaw their Bridge of Hope program and a ton of things. And then he and a few other people out of Gospel for Asia saw a particular need that was just unique, that the GFA was not covering. So they launched out and started Serve India, and they predominantly began to serve and come alongside independent pastors that were already established in villages and had no denominational affiliation, and they wanted to come and a lot of times no training. And so he'll share probably a little bit about that, how they actually help equip independent pastors to receive 5 years of training while they're still pastoring churches, and then they help them to go from the church that they're planting to plant more churches. What they have been attempting to do for many years is to encourage each one of these pastors to train them and help equip them to at least plant 5 churches in unreached villages. Their goal was to reach 100,000 villages by the year 2020. They haven't quite reached that goal. They needed 20,000 pastors to be trained in order to do that. They've kind of fallen short. They've only trained 10,000 pastors as of 2020. Can you believe it? Slackers, you know? And I think about just the ministry in India. Even, you know, we support some missionaries. Also, K.G. Iso's ministry. Of course, he's gone on to be with the Lord, but his sons are still overseeing that. That's a very small ministry. But even when we talk about a small ministry, when K.G. Iso was alive and we would have him visit once in a while, you know, he would talk about how small his ministry was compared to other ministries like Serve India or Gospel for Asia. He's like, oh, you know, we're just doing our best to serve the Lord. We've only planted 200 churches, and we only have like 4, you know, orphanages and only 3 Bible schools, you know, such a small ministry. And I'll tell you what, if I knew any pastor here in the United States that had planted 200 churches, run 4 orphanages, and started like 3 Bible schools, got to be a rock star, you know? And over there, I mean, there's such great need. So anyway, we have, this is a rare opportunity, and I believe the Lord has brought it about because I've been aware of Serve India for several years. I have many friends that have actually worked in the ministry. But it hasn't really been on the radar for a while for me. And when we had our guest, Steve Gregg, come several weeks ago, one of the visitors who came was from like the Pflugerville or somewhere, and he and I started talking about missions. We started talking about India. He brought up Serve India, and out of that conversation, he says, you know, the director is going to be coming to the U.S., meeting with churches, and he says, I really like your church. I think it would be a great church for him to connect to, and I said, well, put us in touch. So that's kind of how that all came about. So I'm excited because definitely a humble man, loves the Lord, has done a tremendous amount of work in the kingdom, continues to do that work, and it'll be our privilege. So what we'll have him, he'll be sharing on Sunday morning in 2 weeks, but also that Saturday night, which is, I believe, the 14th, November 14th, we will have an informal evening with him in our home. It won't be like the School of Ministry. It'll just be, if you're interested in missions, you'd like to learn, hear some more stories from Ebenezer, we will have a meal, we'll have a dinner at 6, and then we'll have an informal time. We'll not be doing Zoom that evening, but if you're definitely welcome to come, just let Mary or I know that you would like to come, just so we can make sure we have enough chairs and food. But that'll be a special evening and a special Sunday. All right, now we need to get into our study into the book of Hebrews. I want to welcome our guests. We're glad that you're joining us here. And I see some faces from Oregon. Hello. Good to see you again. My home state. I'm not going to give a cheer, though. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. We're actually on the cusp of a very challenging passage this morning, so you'll have to bear with us. The book of Hebrews is a very encouraging book, but it does have some pretty strong warnings, so we'll deal with that when we get to it. But let's begin in where we left off, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through, I'm going to read the first 3 verses. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we see a list here of what he refers to as elementary principles of Christ, or depending on the translation that you have, elementary teachings of Christ, elementary doctrines of Christ. And he talks about leaving the discussion of these elementary principles of Christ to move on, but he still lists them. And he doesn't mean leaving it behind for good or leaving it for now in the letter. He wants to go on beyond the foundational truths to advance. In the chapter 5, we saw that he said you need to be skilled in righteousness, that you shouldn't be babes. You should be teachers by now, not babies on milk. So he wants them to grow. So elementary just means the beginning, the starting point. We all have to begin somewhere as Christians, the origin. Now, he doesn't teach these things. He just lists them But so we'll look at them. We're not going to go into a lot of detail because I'm going to keep in line with the thoughts of Hebrews here. But I will say this could be a topical study that would be very good to do and just look at these six things as the foundational teachings of the church. We're just going to look at the overview as the apostle does in this book. So the first thing he lists is repentance from dead works. Now, repentance, although it does apply to sinful behavior, that's the breaking of God's law, the breaking of the law of love, not loving God, not loving your neighbor. The focus here is not necessarily repentance from sinful works, though that's true, and we need to repent of sinful works, but repentance of dead works, which is in keeping with the theme of Hebrews, which is writing to the Jewish believers, predominantly in Jerusalem and Judea. And how do we know that this is the context when he talks about repentance from dead works? Well, the phrase dead works is unique to Hebrews. It's found two times in Hebrews. Although I don't think the concept of repentance from dead works is unique at all to the New Testament or the Old Testament. I think we see a lot of teaching in the prophets of the Old Testament as well as this concept in the New Testament of the need to not be seeking salvation from works. Works-based salvation, especially for the Jews, works based in the sacrifices that they were formally required to bring to God. But those were not sufficient to save them. So if you look at the second reference to dead works, which is found in Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that's the second reference to dead works. Now, we're eventually going to study chapter 9, but even just a cursory look at chapter 9, like verse 1, the whole chapter is about the temple sacrifices and offerings. That's the whole focus. And so when he talks about how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse you from these dead works, it's in that context of all of these offerings. Look at Hebrews 9:1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." And then down to verse 9, he says, "It was symbolic for the present time, which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So you can see the context here are not only the things that God required, but also some of the traditions that crept in and became so much a part of Israel. So once again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, he says, it would cleanse your conscience from dead works. So we see here, dead works is a little more nuanced than just sinful works. And once again, we are called, don't get me wrong, we must repent of evil, sinful works, any sin against God. But the Jews in particular also had to repent of dead works that they were inclined to hold on to or go back to. It was dead now. I mean, there was a new covenant, and they could not go back to the old covenant and do those works and expect that they would be reconciled to God through those. So the book of Hebrews, as we've seen already, is not focusing as a whole on sinful behaviors, but it's focusing on what's required for atonement. Because we are sinful people, how are we atoned for? How are we reconciled to God? Well, it's not through the old covenant. It's through the new covenant, which is in Christ's blood, which we'll be, you know, having a time of communion today and commemorating that. So it's not through the blood of animals. It's through the blood of Christ. It wasn't through the priests in the Jewish temple. It's through our high priest, the eternal high priest, who is perfect, who finished his work of atonement once and for all. Now, for us today is, I think, although I don't know about our visitors, but I would say that predominantly, for those that I know, predominantly we are Gentile believers, and we don't have the same pressure necessarily to return to Judaism. Though, I will say, there are Christians that have become deceived and disillusioned through false teachers and have drifted to the point of rejecting Christ and seeking to be reconciled to God through modern Judaism. I know personally families that have taken this path, and it's what I believe the Bible would refer to as apostasy. And I pray and hope that their eyes will be opened. But I would say that that's hopefully rare. I haven't seen a lot of that, but I have seen some of it. But one thing as we think about how might this apply to us is that repenting of dead works, I do know that many who have grown up in the church might be familiar with the term legalism. You know, I grew up learning a little bit about legalistic Christian practices, which that would definitely probably apply as well, kind of a works-based attempt. But I don't know. I mean, I've been in ministry for 30 years now, and I don't see a lot of that. Honestly, I see the opposite extreme. Definitely, works-based salvation is wrong. That's dead. That would certainly be qualified as dead works. But as for what are the issues we're facing today, I personally, in the circles that I run with, don't encounter a lot of Christians who are legalistically, you know, being religious. I see the opposite, which is this extreme of what has been referred to sometimes as cheap grace or hyper grace that preaches all the benefits of God towards a person with no responsibility to live out their faith in a manner that's consistent with historical, biblical Christianity. That I have seen a lot of. It's this preaching of grace without repentance. It's a preaching of redemption without sanctification. It's a focus on the privileges of salvation and removed from God's purposes of salvation. And I don't want to go off, you've heard me talk about this before. I mean, it's a great concern in our culture today. But the main thing here is that repentance certainly is a foundational truth for all believers. It's a beginning. It's a starting point. It's the origin, you know, it's where you, if you talk about foundations and where you begin, it has to begin with repentance. Repentance of your sins, repentance of dead works, repenting of going your own way, repenting of turning your back to God. Those are all things that become our foundational truths for walking with Christ. And it's something that's, unfortunately, does not get taught as much as it should in the modern church in the U.S., Repent means to turn. It means to change direction. You were going in the wrong direction, and you need to go in the right direction. You had your back turned to God. Now you need to turn your face toward Him. Because repentance, as I often say, tends to, you know, and growing up in the church, you know, I always viewed repentance for some reason. I don't know how these things formulate in a child's mind, but you hear a word repentance, and it's a dark word. You know, it's like it's a heavy word. I don't know how you like, if you were to color words in the mind of a child, it just was a foreboding word. You know, it's like, ooh, repentance. And yet, repentance is such a beautiful word because it's about turning, it's about changing. And it's not, you know, it's not in the negative. You know, if you always think of repentance as just, oh, you have to repent of your sin. Yes, you do. But why? Because repentance of sin means reconciliation to God. It means turning to Him. It means turning your face towards God instead of away from Him. And that He wants you to come to Him, not turn away from Him. And that's a beautiful thing. So repentance should be colored in our minds as something very bright, something very beautiful, and it should not be something just dark and foreboding. Once again, I have no idea why that, and maybe I was just weird as a kid, you know, that I don't know how those things get logged into your mind, but repentance is a beautiful thing. The second thing that's listed here, it really goes along with repentance, is faith toward God. Now, if you think about the original audience here, a Jewish audience, you'd ask the question, well, didn't Jews already have faith toward God? Why would this be something that would need to happen? Well, remember what I said before about faith. Faith requires faithfulness. And true faith, according to the Bible, is not just faith in faith. It's not something faith in something nebulous. It's faith in what God has said. It's faith in God's word. And you have to be faithful to God's word. So if we talk about faith, and we'll talk a lot about faith in Hebrews, get to chapter 11, there's going to be a lot about faith. But we'll see that the whole idea of faith is faithfulness to believe and obey what God has said is true. It's based on his word, his revelation. And God said, this is my son. Hear him. Or in another translation, listen to him. So if God says, this is my son, listen to him, and you're not listening to his son, is that faithfulness to God? No, it's not. So it requires you to listen to Jesus. That is why this repentance from dead works and faith toward God is critical. If you want to have faith towards God, then you're going to have to listen to his son. And you're going to have to listen to what God is communicating to you. And that applies to us as well as it applied to the Jews in the first century in Judea. Now, if you don't listen to and follow Jesus, you don't have faith toward God. That's the bottom line. You know, if you're not following Jesus, you don't have faith toward God. But let's move on to the next one. As I said, we're just kind of look at these quickly. Hebrews 6, verse 2 says, the doctrine of baptisms. This would be easy, except that it's in the plural. You know, otherwise we can just say, oh yeah, we all understand baptism. But this doesn't say baptism. It says the doctrine of baptisms. And I guarantee you, if translators could conveniently get rid of the S, they probably would have. But in the original language, you're not going to get rid of that plural element of this. Now, this is, by the way, regarded as an elementary doctrine or elementary principle of Christ. Baptisms, plural. We do know that we understand water baptism. Being baptized in the name of Jesus when we first profess Christ as our Lord and Savior. But the Bible does teach about other baptisms that are not in water as well. And this is likely what this is referring to. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5 is an example of this. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here is Jesus referring to something other than water that a believer is to be baptized with. And in this case, the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, we see that happening in Acts chapter 2. Another example of this to kind of see the, even though, in, we're, look, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 19, and we'll see an example. This is an anecdotal story, so, but you can learn some doctrine from these stories as well, or at least how it ties into biblical doctrine. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. In finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So now he doesn't refer to it here. It doesn't specifically say, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We just know that what they encountered here in Acts chapter 19 matches what the apostles encountered in Acts chapter 2, which Jesus referred to as a baptism with the Holy Spirit. But there are other baptisms that might be in mind here as well, because Jesus spoke about his own suffering as a baptism. In Matthew 20, verse 22, this is when, if you remember, James and John, and they utilized their mom to try to convince Jesus to allow them to have prominent places in his kingdom on his right hand and in his left. And this is Jesus' response. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So he spoke to James and John saying, you will be baptized with a similar baptism. And that was the baptism of suffering. And that is one of the things that we also don't talk a lot about in the church in the 21st century is the biblical doctrine of suffering. We don't like that. That doesn't work well in America. We kind of conveniently look over that. But as we think about these basic doctrines of baptisms, yes, baptism in water, yes, even a baptism in the Holy Spirit, and yes, even a baptism of suffering. And there are some other things that you could probably draw out of the New Testament as well, but I want to move on. That's the fourth thing that's listed is the laying on of hands. And we see in the scriptures this being used, the laying on of hands, for multiple things. We just saw that Paul laid hands on these disciples in order for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or what it says, the Holy Spirit came upon them when Paul laid hands on them. But also we see it's used for healing, for praying for the sick, also for imparting authority in the church was another aspect of laying hands. It's regarded as an elementary teaching in the church, laying on of hands. This one baffles me a little, honestly. Not because I have a hard time believing it. I don't. I do believe it, and I practice it. What baffles me is because there's very little didactic teaching on the subject in the Bible. It's mostly anecdotal evidence, which is true. It's good evidence. You know, we see it put into practice, which is helpful. Because sometimes you might have a doctrine where you may not have a, you know, how do we put this into practice? And then some examples where we are shown things in practice, but we don't have a lot of teaching about them. And the laying on of hands is one of those. I know because I've scoured the scriptures to try to learn more about just the doctrine of laying on of hands. And what you find is mostly the anecdotal evidence for it. And so, therefore, we practice it. And we say, "Lord, we're going to obey. We're going to do this." And so, but this is an elementary principle, it says in Hebrews chapter 6. But the fifth thing that's listed is resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 6, verse 2, resurrection of the dead. Notice, it's not going to heaven. That's the focus today, but the principal teaching, the elementary teaching in the church in the first century, and should still be in the 21st century, is the resurrection of the dead. That's why you hear me speak about this a lot. And now we have lost this basic elementary principle in the shadows of the popular 20th and 21st century emphasis on getting saved in order to not go to hell and in order to go to heaven. That's how the gospel has been presented. It's still presented effectively. The Holy Spirit uses that. And I believe, just so you don't get me wrong, I believe that when you get saved, that you won't go to hell. And I believe that when you get saved, you will go to heaven when you die. So it's not that those aren't true things. It's just that they are not emphasized in the New Testament as they are emphasized today. Get saved so that you can go to heaven. Get saved so that you can stay out of hell. The focus in the early church was, you know, why do you get saved? Because Jesus is Lord, and he died, and he shed his blood to purchase you. That's why you get saved. You acknowledge Jesus as Lord because he is. That's it. I mean, they presented Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they didn't really put a carrot out there and say, Oh, yeah, you need to do this so that you can go to heaven. No, you need to do this because it's true of Jesus. That's why. You need to acknowledge him. So I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. But if there was neither, I believe that we would need to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. But once again, the focus of the church and all throughout Scripture, and we do have a couple references, by the way, to heaven. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter both made some passing references. You know, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the church didn't teach that God's plan was for you to be disembodied spirits in heaven. If you read Revelation, what are the disembodied spirits in heaven doing under the altar? They're crying out for justice. And they're awaiting the resurrection. So it's going to be wonderful to be absent from the body and present in the Lord, even without a body. But it's not God's ultimate plan. The ultimate plan was that you were born with a body. Adam was given a body. In fact, there was a body first before God even breathed life into the body. And God's intention all along is that your body will be resurrected, renewed, incorruptible, and live forever. And that's good news. And so we live in this culture that's trying to gain that through health and wellness. And you've heard me say I'm all for taking care of our bodies and health and wellness. But you cannot achieve the resurrection. You cannot achieve life ever after through any means here on the earth. No matter how healthy you eat, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how much you do to protect yourself, the focus in the Bible has been God is going to resurrect your body. Amen. He's going to resurrect your body. This is a basic doctrine of the church. We need to put more emphasis on it, and that's why you hear me putting an emphasis on it all the time. Maybe a little bit too much at times because I'm talking about it often. But when you grow up in the church and you start reading the Bible, and that's, you know, what happens. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to grow up in the church and then to actually start reading the Bible and start learning and going, well, wait a minute, how come this is not being taught? How come what I was kind of raised with didn't really match up with some of these things? It can be a little confusing until you go like, oh wait, you know, every one of us is responsible to read the Bible and to understand these basic teachings. All right, so we are not destined to be disembodied spirits in heaven, but to be incorruptible, resurrected, restored, renewed. That's God's plan. He's going to redeem it. He's going to restore it. And that's exciting. The last thing is listed here, number 6, is it says of eternal judgment. Now, this is also a core doctrine of the Christian faith, that there is a day of reckoning. Now, this is really important for the church. For one, I mean, we believe, because the Bible teaches it clearly, that on that day, we will stand before God unashamed, not because of our own righteousness, or we won't be cowering because of our own unrighteousness. We will be standing before God confident, not in ourselves, but confident in Christ, our advocate and our Savior. And so, but there's still some teaching in the Bible that indicates that our works will still be before the Lord at that point. And that's a whole other, you know, that, like I said, these could be good topical teachings. But I think that one of the other reasons judgment, of eternal judgment, is so important and foundational for the church, I want you for a moment to put yourselves into the shoes of someone who's actually suffering persecution for their faith. I'm not saying you never have, and I'm not saying you never will. I'm just saying we can at least recognize that whatever pressures, you know, someone unfriending you on Facebook is not exactly the same thing as getting thrown to the lions in an arena, okay? They're just a little bit different, you know? Having someone say something bad about you on Twitter because you're a Christian is not exactly the same as being covered in pitch and put on a cross and lit up as a torch for Nero, you know? That's a whole different level of persecution. These Christians were getting turned out of their homes. They were being murdered. They were being separated. There was all sorts of things that were happening for the sake of following Christ. And not only in the first century, but throughout church history, there are stories of Christians who have endured a tremendous amount of injustice at the hands of evil people. And that is why Christians with a view of eternal judgment become so important, because otherwise we begin to live our lives thinking we've got to be vindicated now. We have to find vindication today or tomorrow or sometime in my lifetime. I need to be vindicated. I need to have justice done. We need to right these wrongs. And certainly, we're all for justice, and I'm glad to live in a country with still some semblance of a justice, at least at times, a focus on justice. There's a lot of unjust things that are happening in our abortion is one of them, to just show the point. Like, we don't always have justice in this country. But there's at least some lip service to justice. And there always generally is in governments. But nevertheless, all throughout history, there's a lot of injustice that happens. God's word says himself, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." That's a biblical, foundational doctrine to understand, you know what? There are going to be a lot of things that you're going to see in your lifetime, and Christians have seen in their lifetime, that are unjust, evil people with their plots and schemes seemingly getting away with it. Our hope is not in us seeing justice now. A view of the judgment to come is an understanding that there's a day coming when everyone will stand before God and give an account of their lives. And that should give us some hope and some comfort, because that's what Christians have found hope and comfort in over the years, while suffering for their faith, because they would know. And granted, I mean, you have to understand, like, Stephen, even when he was being stoned as the first martyr, is he going like, "Oh God, I can't wait for these people to get justice and for you to come down heavy on them"? What does he say? "Oh God, forgive them." You know, he actually wants to see them saved. He wants to see, and so that's one of the reasons why we say, "Lord, we're glad that the day of reckoning is not every day." Amen? That there's only one day of reckoning. And there's a lot of patience and waiting that God has given until that day. And so while there is time, there's time for people to repent. There's time for them to hear the gospel again if they have to. It's time for them to reconsider and to change course, to repent. So it is an important doctrine. And it's not just, I want you to understand, it's not just about like, oh, I need to be ready for the judgment. To understand eternal judgment as a doctrine involves so many things. Obviously, preaching the gospel so that others will be saved. Also, how to understand injustice in this world, and when you're suffering, and knowing that there is a day. There's actually a lot of teaching on this in the New Testament. So this is not something that there's no lack of ways to understand this. All right, so verse 3, Hebrews 6, verse 3, it says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now we have to pause for a moment and say, well, what will we do if God permits? I believe he's making a reference back to the statement in verse 1. He says, "Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection." I mentioned last week when we were looking at the reference to perfected, of Jesus being perfected. I don't want to redo that, but I'll just remind you that Spiros Soteriades says about this word, it means to bring to a full end, completion, reaching the intended goal, to finish a work or duty. So it's not maybe our cultural view of perfection. And so we need to move on. We need to reach the goal that God has set for us. We need to mature. And so that's what he said. And boy, look at this. I don't know if we have time to get into verses 4 through 6. Maybe I should leave those for Pastor Nathan next week, huh? Yeah. No, I guess we do have some time. All right. Well, we're gonna transition here to a very challenging passage, especially for our visitors here. A couple things is, you know, we're an eclectic church. We come from all sorts of different backgrounds, denominations, even theologies, and I'm very aware of that we're not a homogenous, a theologically homogenous group, and I think that's okay, as long as it's, you know, it's on the secondary issues. We gather in the name of Jesus. Nevertheless, you know, as a teacher, I'm going to have an angle to teach. Now, when I'm at our school of ministry, I've often taught our students that you need to not unnecessarily offend with what you believe, but you do need to be able to defend what you believe biblically. And they're two different things. So my desire today is not to bring any unnecessary offense, because maybe something that I share might grate against your particular theological construct. So you probably already know, if you've read ahead of time, that there's not a Christian consensus on the passage that we're going to be looking at. But nevertheless, as a teacher, I'm going to be taking a particular angle, but I'm going to share with you some of the other ideas about this and why I think they're faulty ideas. And certainly at the end of the day, you know, you could just say, I don't agree with Pastor Philip, and that's okay. I just want you to be able to make a biblical defense for what you believe. All right, let's look at the passage. It says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, two things. This is one of the more challenging passages in Hebrews, so if we can get through this one, we're like, there's pretty much smooth sailing ahead in the book. But nevertheless, let's quickly look how this argument comes to somewhat of a conclusion in verse 9. So just look ahead, chapter 6, verse 9, look at what the apostle says. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So what does that tell us? He tells us that, yes, he understands that the warning that he's given is a pretty severe warning. Nevertheless, he's writing to his audience saying, you know what, I have a confidence that this is not going to describe you. And we'll talk about that when we get it. We'll close with that verse. But I want us to just be thinking about this as we look at this verse, that that's how he's, the apostle's confident. He's like, this isn't shouldn't be something that should make you like always walking on eggshells in your Christian life. It's a true warning. But if you will heed the things that are taught here, then the apostle has confidence. There's going to be better things. You know, I'm giving this warning, but I really believe that this is not going to apply to you. So that's a very hopeful statement. But let's start with those. I'm going to start with those in this passage who will say, you know, teachers that will say this is not describing former Christians. Let me read the list again. Those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. So there are those that will say that's not describing a true Christian. They were the reprobate that when they fell away, it only proves that they were not the real deal. They were enlightened with the truth of the gospel, but it didn't take root. They only tasted of the heavenly gift. But let me just share why that's very hard to prove that or to make that case, even from the word tasted, because you can't come to that conclusion by just saying, well, they only tasted of it. Because in Hebrews 2:9, we've already looked at a verse, we've already studied this. Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It's the same word, taste death. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says, as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that word tasted means to experience. Jesus experienced death. We have experienced the goodness of God. So it's not the strongest argument. We also have to consider this statement where it says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. That certainly, as I read this list, I go like, wow, if this is not describing a Christian, who is it describing? But don't worry, if you want this scripture, and I'm saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but if you want this scripture to mean that these were not true Christians who fell away, then you can find teachers that will, and theologians, that will give you an explanation of how someone can be enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and still not be true Christians. Now, I think you've probably figured out by now I'm not one of those, but you can find them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an example of this, and I'm actually going to read from you an excerpt from Calvin's Institutes on this very passage. And this is, if you would like to write down the reference, I encourage you to actually read this. I'm pulling out just the pertinent excerpts on this, but if you would like to, you can find this easily. If you don't have a copy of Calvin's Institutes, you can find it online. It's from Book 3. It's in Chapter 2. And it's sections 11 and 12, because he is going to give a defense for how these are not true Christians. So he starts out with, he says, I am aware it seems unaccountable to some how faith is attributed to the reprobate, seeing that it is declared by Paul to be one of the fruits of election. And yet the difficulty is easily solved. I'm just going to pause right now because I don't think the difficulty is so easily solved. But what is he saying? What does he believe is the difficulty to be solved here? And that is, he's not talking about the verse on its face value, but the fact that, you know, he holds and he taught a particular doctrine that seemed to be in conflict with this passage. That's why he's given commentary on it. He says, yeah, this passage needs some explanation because it seems to be in conflict. So essentially, I could say that he found himself painted into a corner. And how do you get out of this? So he's going to give that's what he's doing. He's given his explanation of how do you get out of a corner if you find yourself painted into a corner. He says, experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected in a way so similar to the elect that even in their own judgment, there is no difference between them. Hence, it is not strange that by the apostle, a taste of the heavenly gifts, and by Christ himself, a temporary faith is ascribed to them, not that they perceive the power of spiritual grace and the sure light of faith, but the Lord, to better convict them and leave them without excuse, instills into their minds such a sense of his goodness as can be felt without the spirit of adoption. He goes on to say, but in this there is nothing to prevent an inferior operation of the Spirit from taking its course in the reprobate. Meanwhile, believers are taught to examine themselves carefully and humbly, lest carnal security creep in and take the place of assurance of faith. Still, it is correctly said that the reprobate believe God to be propitious to them, inasmuch as they accept the gift of reconciliation, though confusedly and without due discernment, not that they are partakers of the same faith or regeneration with the children of God, but because under a covering of hypocrisy, they seem to have a principle of faith in common with them. Nor do I even deny that God illumines their minds to this extent, that they recognize his grace. When he shows himself propitious to them, it is not as if he had truly rescued them from death and taken them under his protection. He only gives them a manifestation of his present mercy. So there's nothing strange in his shedding some rays of grace on the reprobate and afterward allowing these to be extinguished. Now that is, it's actually a much longer section, but it's a lot of words to explain how this verse is not describing a true Christian. And in my opinion, the explanation is a little more confusing than, and frankly disturbing than the passage itself. And his explanation about what he says is easily solved doesn't, at least for me, does not seem to solve the issue, because what he's saying is, I completely disagree with this, but he says that God is giving them an inferior grace through the Holy Spirit to make them think that they're saved, only in order to condemn them later. So he doesn't believe that this is, you know, I bring that up just because, as I said, you can find not only Calvin, but you can find many theologians who will try to explain this verse. And I think sometimes it gets really muddled. But there's another argument. So this isn't the only argument that can be made. And the next argument is a different angle. And that is, in the King James, if you're reading in the King James or the New King James, you'll notice it says, if they fall away. That's an if. So it's not a certainty. And so there are those that teach that this, if they fall away, is hypothetical, but it's not possible. So, and I kind of grew up, that's kind of the way I grew up in the theology that I was taught growing up, that this was certainly not possible. It's only hypothetical when you read it in the scripture. The challenge is, and I am reading out of the New King James, that's kind of my go-to Bible. I mean, I grew up with New American Standard, but if you have a different Bible, then you'll know if you're reading New American Standard, it doesn't say if, it just says, and then have fallen away. If you're reading the ESV this morning, you'll see it says, and then have fallen away. There's no if. I doubt any of you are reading the Apostolic Bible Polyglot this morning, but it just says, and having fallen. And the International Standard Version is another example. It says, who have fallen away. None of these actually have the if, so why do they all read differently than the King James and the New King James? Well, I thought it would be better to give a great explanation by Dr. James McKnight, because he was a Scottish minister and a theological scholar who lived from 1721 to 1800. He does a good job, and I will say that McKnight himself was a Calvinist, so he's making an interpretation on this based on the fact he is a Calvinist, but he's also, besides being a Calvinist, he was dedicated to doing his best to say, what does the scripture actually mean? So He says, now this is a little, for those who like to geek out in Bible study, this is definitely one of those geek out moments, you know. And so this may not really appeal to everybody because it has to do with the verb tenses of the passage. So he says, I'm going to say this wrong. I have someone in the church here who will correct me if I say participles wrong, which I probably just did. Correct me afterwards. It's an old habit. These words, who were enlightened, have tasted, and were made partakers, being aorists, are properly rendered by our translators in the past time. He's speaking about the King James Version. He says the King James has translated all those as a past time. He says, wherefore, fall away, being an aorist, ought likewise to have been translated in the past time, have fallen away. Nevertheless, our translators, who without any authority from ancient manuscripts has inserted in his version the word if, have rendered this clause if they fall away, that this text might not appear to contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But as no translator should take upon him to add or to alter the scriptures for the sake of any favorite doctrine, I have translated it fall away. In the past time, have fallen away, according to the true import of the word, as standing in connection with the other aorists in the preceding verses. So the reason I bring this up is I think it's important to see this, and especially coming from someone who, as a Calvinist, had like, hey, he holds this doctrine, but he said, but I can't, it's not good for me to try to prove my point on this particular, on an if that was not in the manuscripts that has been inserted, because it does bring a conflict into the passage. So, again, if you want this to mean that it's not possible for a true Christian to fall away, you can find teachers and theologians to help explain it in that way. And you're not obligated to agree with my own understanding, which I haven't even given you yet, but you're free to do your own study. And I think for those of you who know me, but since we do have some visitors today too, I'm personally, since we're a non-denominational church, and so I'm not personally, as a pastor, obligated or beholden to any denomination or any systematic theology that makes this passage more difficult than it already is. So there is a somewhat, at least a personal freedom that I have to study this without bias. And kind of how I've approached the scriptures since I was a teenager when I got saved, having grown up in the church, not having really read or studied the Bible a whole lot, but just kind of absorbing it, going to church all the time. And then when I got saved and I began to read the Bible for the first time, immediately I began to experience some conflicts with the way I was taught, with what I was seeing in scripture. And my dad was an ordained minister, a pastor, and so, you know, I would start by going to him and saying, Dad, what's with this? Why were we taught this, but the Bible says this? And he would do his best to give those explanations, but it did create a sense in me at a young age that as much as I love my dad, as much as I loved, you know, growing up in the church, I needed to say, I need to let the scripture, because that was one thing I was taught, you know, the scripture should inform our thinking, and I believe that to this day. So we need to go to the Bible, and certainly there are passages that are very hard to understand, but nevertheless, we need to do our best to say, I need to build my understanding of God and all these things based on what his word says. If my denomination or the way I was taught are in conflict or seemingly in conflict, then I need to do some deeper study, and I need to find out, is it really in conflict, or am I just not understanding this correctly? So this gave me a tremendous amount of freedom as a young person to just say, you know what, I'm not just rejecting everything I was taught, but if I come across stuff that seems to be in conflict, then I'm going to do the study. And I'm gonna allow myself to be free to just say, is it possible for me to understand that maybe differently than how I was taught growing up? So, and that's how that's built my, kind of personally how I've built my understanding of the scripture. But once again, regardless of my conclusion to this or even your conclusion, my encouragement to everyone is to adopt a Bible study method that focuses on you, to the best of your ability, understanding the meaning of a verse in its context. And I believe that hopefully most of you do that already. And that's the main thing to do. Rather than just repeating things that maybe we were taught that we have a hard time finding any biblical truth in. Okay, so here's where I feel like we go a little bit amiss on this verse. And I'm going to just kind of share a little different angle here. I'm going to ask the question, what is impossible? What does the apostle say is impossible in this verse? I think that's what really troubles people. What does the Bible say? Look at it. I want you to look at it. This is a Bible study method. It's called inductive Bible study. You ask the questions. So sometimes we react, and it's a simple question. What does he actually say is impossible? Someone just say it. Someone read it to me. What's impossible? Okay. To restore it again to repentance, to renew them again to repentance. Okay, let's focus on that. New King James says, to renew them again to repentance. So in order to understand this, I guess we probably need to understand what it means to renew. If it's impossible to renew again to repentance, what does it mean to renew someone to repentance in the first place as a person? Because we know, and I think you would probably agree with me, you can nod your head if you agree, or disagree, I don't believe that I can make someone repent. Would you agree with that? Like, I can't make someone repent. Can you make someone repent? I think there's a lot of parents that if they could, they would, right? You know, but I can't make someone repent of the first time, much less a second time. So it must not be talking about that. So if you cannot make someone repent, what can you do? What might this mean, renewing them to repentance? Well, is it possible that it's presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the context to a Jew? So if a Jewish person, a religious Jewish person, is presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, and they at some level say, you know what, I believe this, I'm going to repent of my dead works. I'm going to believe in God. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And they have repented and turned to the gospel. If at some point in their life, through pressure or whatever the case may be, they say, you know what? I'm just getting a little, I think I want to go back. I want to go back to Judaism. And they go back to Judaism, which had happened, and let's pray and hope that it was rare. But if they go back to Judaism to look to please God in the old covenant system, is there a gospel 2.0? Is there a Christ 2.0 to offer them? I mean, at what point? So I hope you understand that when it talks about impossible to renew them again to their repentance, it's like you don't have a second gospel or a third gospel or a second Christ or a third Christ to present anymore. You only have the one true Christ. You only have the one true gospel, which they've already been presented. It's not like, well, you rejected Christ, so here's another alternative for you that maybe we can convince you to turn your mind back to. So this is one way to understand this, that as we're talking about repentance from dead works, which was the foundational starting point, that if you go back to those dead works and you have then rejected Christ as the Savior, and it says that if they did this, in the passage, if they did this, going back to Judaism, was as if they were joining those crowds of Jews that rejected Christ and were crying out for his crucifixion. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. This was the Son of God. This was the Savior. He says, so if you at this point abandon Christ and you go back to Judaism, you're really essentially joining that group. You've aligned yourself. And it says here, if you read it again in its context, he says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves. We know that Jesus isn't crucified again. You know, he's not crucified again. He was crucified once, but he says that he's crucified again for themselves, meaning that they might not have been in that crowd saying, we reject Jesus as Messiah, crucify him. But he's making a very strong point that if you do this, it's as if you are for yourselves saying, nope, just put him on the cross. Give us Barabbas. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's how serious this is. And once again, remember verse 9, it says, I believe better things for you. But nevertheless, that's that he really is weighing how heavy this is. You just don't turn away from Christ without understanding the weight of that. So it doesn't, by the way, I don't believe this is describing someone who stumbles in sin and is repentant, or someone who is tempted with doubts. It is describing someone who in some way was associated themselves with Christ and are now disassociating themselves from Christ in order to go back to Judaism. That's really the context of the letter of Hebrews. And it doesn't teach, when it says it's impossible for you to renew them again to repentance, it does not teach it's impossible for them to repent and return to Christ. It says it's impossible for you or for the author to renew them again to repentance, because the Jewish person who, if this described them, who was doing that, it's, you know, let's look at a couple verses, like, because this is probably what troubles people. It's like, oh my goodness, is it over for them? No, I don't believe it's over. It's just like there's nothing else for you. You could still represent the gospel, but they've already heard it and they've already rejected it. It doesn't mean that they won't come back. Let's look at another thing that Jesus said was impossible for men to do. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, when he was talking about rich men entering into the kingdom. Matthew 19, 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So there are some things that are not possible for us to do, but is it possible for God to do? And can God take someone who has embraced Christ and then a Jew who then out of pressure or for some other reason rejects him and goes back to Judaism, can they actually be brought back to repentance by God? Well, it might be impossible for you to do that, but I don't think it's impossible with God. In fact, if you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, do you know how many times God calls out to his people who had rejected him? Not once, but twice, sometimes three times. And he, in the prophets especially, he calls out to them. And he says, I know you've joined yourself to other lovers. He's talking about idols. You know, you've joined yourself to another person that you've completely rejected me. But please come back. Come back. If you would be willing to come back, I'm here waiting to take you. And this is a theme that goes on, and it gives us great hope about how patient and merciful and loving and kind God is, that even when his own people would reject him, he would still hold out for them and still make an appeal to them time and time again. He says, rising up early and sending prophets to you every morning. I'm like, he was so faithful to keep calling, even though they had continued to reject him. And the Apostle Paul, speaking about Jewish people, who he said were broken off of the cultivated olive tree because of unbelief. You know what he says in Romans 11, 23? He says, and they also, speaking of these Jews that have been broken off due to unbelief, he says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. He can do it. So I don't believe this passage is saying that there's any hopeless cause for anybody for repentance. I believe there's always hope for repentance and restoration to God. And we have this analogy here. I need to hurry up here. I kind of took a little bit too much time. So let me just read verses 7 and 8. It's a cultivation analogy. It does tie into the passages we've just been studying. He says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end to be burned." This is actually drawn, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which you can read, which is the story of God's vineyard, and which was Israel and his people. And the reason why this is connection to thorns and briars. And you'll see that clearly in Isaiah chapter 5. And he says in verse 4, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And you can read the rest of that, but you see God's heart. And even after this, he doesn't give up on his vineyard. He never gives up. He continues. Jesus also gave a parable of the vineyard that was based on Isaiah chapter 5, and you can find that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. If you want to study all those three passages together, this passage in Hebrews plus Matthew 21 and also Isaiah 5 will give you a good, well-rounded. But let's close with Hebrews 6, verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So I believe the warnings are real. I believe the potential bad news that is given in the book of Hebrews is real, but it does not have to be the prevailing story of our lives. And I think that parents can understand that. All of you as parents, when your children are young, and if you live near a street, it's not uncommon to give your children training when playing out in the front yard. Don't go near the road. It's a very real warning. And, you know, I got grandchildren now. And in fact, I heard that warning for one of my granddaughters from her father recently over at our place. And I was, praise the Lord, dad doing his job, telling his daughter, my granddaughter, don't go near the road. It's not a busy street, but it's busy enough. Now, when we give a warning to a child, are we believing and thinking that they are actually going to get hit by a car and be maimed for life or to die? No, we think better things for them. We believe that they're going to listen to the instruction and they're going to hear it and they're going to follow it. And by the way, I was warned as a child probably also not to, you know, be out in the street where you could get hit. And I do know, you know, that there are probably children who have gotten hit and either killed or maimed by not heeding those instructions or not receiving those instructions. But I personally, in my 48 years of life, I don't know of any of those stories. I mean, personally, I don't know anybody personally who has lost a child because they were hit in a road. But does that mean that the warning's not necessary? No. Just because I don't know of anybody that would describe, it has happened, and let's pray that it's rare that it ever happens. But certainly the warning is there. So we don't expect our children to get hit by a car and die or become maimed, but we expect them to obey, and we expect them to heed the warnings. And so that's why the apostle says, "Beloved, I am confident of better things for you." And that's really the spirit of it. And we should have that same confidence towards those in the church to say, we're confident. You follow Jesus, you stay close to him, this is not going to describe you. All right, I've gone over a little bit. You've been very patient. We will have very lively discussions if you want to have them afterwards over our sandwiches or not. So let's pray, and we're going to have a time of communion. So we have Bill Herland. Let's invite Bill up here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are sometimes challenged by some of these passages, Lord, that are difficult, but we ask, Father, for you to continue to feed us from this bread, Lord, that sustains us every day of our lives. And Lord, continue to help us to learn and to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.